things that are true, the things that we believe, eventually affect the way we live, how we act, how we feel even. And so there's different doctrines. They're not just for ivory tower theologians to talk about or for big, thick books that are written and very boring. They're things that we believe we grab hold of and they affect our lives. And this morning what we're talking about is salvation. Salvation is something that a lot of times is on the horizon that in our perception looks very small, but the actual size is very large. That we don't get close enough to it, reflect on it enough for it to really be as big as it needs to be. So that's where we're going this morning, if you'll pray with me. Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity to congregate, to come together and reflect on you, our relationship with you, our lives even. And we just ask that you would bless this time. May we walk out of here glorifying you more than when we walked in. In your son's name, amen. Life, Eugene Peterson, who's a favorite pastor and writer of mine, is fond of saying, life is messy and God is mysterious. And I've kind of picked up on this phrase, life is messy. It's true for all of us. Our experience bears it out. No matter how good things are going in a bunch of areas of your life, there's always something that's out of sync with everything else. It's going well with family, but money is a difficulty. Or everything for once in your life seems to be going perfect, but you don't have the energy to keep up with it or to really enjoy it. Things are difficult with a spouse, or you had a child that was one way and you loved it, and now they somehow changed on you, and you're having a difficult time with it. Maybe it's politics on the national level. Things down here are going pretty well, but you've got a difficulty in your mind. You can't get over this frustration you might have with politics or the country or with culture or things like that. You might love the church but feel like there's people out there that are critical of you or gossiping about you. No matter what's going on, there's usually an area that's out of sync. It's as if a piano, we're hitting keys in our life, and there's always that one note that makes it not a clean chord. Or the sound that comes out isn't harmonious. And it's always a little bit tense. It's always a little bit messy. And it's frustrating. And deep inside our souls, we say to ourselves, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I remember watching the movie Grand Canyon, where Danny Glover plays a tow truck driver. And he goes in the middle of the night to downtown Los Angeles to pick somebody up whose car is broken down. And there's a group of young men that are in the middle of robbing him. And he takes the one young man aside as he's trying to get this gang to leave and let him do his job. And he says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job. And that phrase has always stuck with me, not the way it's supposed to be. And we understand that at a deep level. Somehow, some way, hardwired in us, we understand what harmonious would be, what clean would be, and when it's messy and when it's out of sync and when it's not the way it's supposed to be, we know that something's just wrong or this isn't right. And it's frustrating. I don't know anybody that wakes up in the morning and says, praise Darwin, look at this wonderful mess we've got. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We know that something's out of whack. It's wrong. The Old Testament Hebrews had the same emotions and the same feelings. Things weren't the way they were supposed to be. If it wasn't one thing, it was another. If it wasn't God restore us back to the land or put over us a good king or deliver us from this enemy, it was difficulties with nature. There's this famine, Lord. It's out of sync. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We can't live. Or if you read the Psalms, you see David talking about very personal issues of there's these enemies. Or my health, my physical health. Or Lord, this, that, and the other, restore me. Fix it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Save me. And this was the Old Testament view of salvation. It was God restore things that are currently not the way they're supposed to be, restore them to the way that they should be. And the Hebrew word for this was shalom, which we translate peace. But our word peace is a anemic, deficient word. And I don't know if it's the hippies that did it to it or not, but it's a very narrow, defensive word. When we use the word peace in America, we usually mean it's the two sides have laid down their weapons. They're not currently fighting. So there's peace. The war isn't on, it's off. And that's kind of where we leave peace. The word shalom has a positive side to it that goes way beyond that. It's not just that it's the absence of conflict, it's the presence of harmony. It's things being the way they're supposed to be, the way creation was, good. Things working back together for good, shalom. And so the cry of the person who's hungering for God to step in and save them is restore peace, bring peace, let there be shalom. Now we experience that ourselves and we cry out. But that was the Old Testament version of salvation, and what Jesus came to do was something different. And people didn't realize it when he was walking around. When Jesus came, they were expecting that in this Messiah, God would take these things that are not the way they're supposed to be and fix them. The Romans are here. It's not the way it's supposed to be. They need to be gone. We need to have a king back on the Davidic throne that's just and that rules wisely. That's the way it's supposed to be. We need a prophet again like Moses who will speak directly to us from God. That's the way it's supposed to be. Fix these problems that we've got, God, and bring peace. That's what they expected of Jesus. What Jesus did was something very different. What Jesus did was he came not just to fix some of these temporary problems, these problems that cause the bad chords and for the wrong sound to come out, these things that are temporary and finite. He came to fix the real issue, which was eternal. When he was with the woman at the well, he said to her, whoever drinks that water is going to thirst again. You've got a thirst, you've got a hunger. That water will satisfy it, but it won't cure it. It won't fix it on a deeper level. If you really knew who I was, you would have asked me for water, and the water I would have given you would have been deeper. It would have welled up and been living water that would have quenched your eternal thirst. It would have taken it to the core, not just fixing a temporary problem, but fixing the problem, which is separation from God. The original brokenness of creation, that there is now a wall between God and man, and we can't enjoy that fellowship because of sin, because of separation. And Jesus is saying, I'll give you something that you won't thirst again. I'll restore you. I'll put you back into that relationship. And that's what he came to do with salvation. It was not just to fix temporary problems or little things here and there, but to get beneath it and fix our biggest problem, which is our relationship with God. And so what I want to do real quick is just give a definition of salvation that's not how you get saved. I find that usually when we talk about salvation, we argue and go round and round, and the conversation centers on how does somebody get saved? What's the process? What do they need to do? What does that look like? How can I tell that this person's saved and this person isn't? And what I want to do now is just say, what is salvation in a broad sense? And this is what I'll offer to you. Salvation is God returning or restoring things to how they are supposed to be. Salvation is God returning or restoring things to how they are supposed to be. It's taking something that's lost and making it found. Something that's dead and making it alive. Ourselves with a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Being blind and restoring sight. Being away and being brought near. It's taking us that are not where we're supposed to be and restoring us into that relationship, that connection with our Father that we're supposed to have. That's salvation at the core. And so the question is, how does that shape our life? How does this thing, this salvation, us being restored, shape our life? And first thing I'll say is this, salvation shapes our view of ourselves. Salvation shapes our view of ourselves. When we really understand what's going on with salvation, it puts God at the center and takes us out of the picture. He becomes the hero. We're dependent upon him. We need him. We're the ones that get saved. He's the hero of the story. When Jesus ran into the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, this rich young ruler had this wonderful collection and everything in his life was well. And he basically was saying to Jesus, is there anything I can add to my collection? Got this great baseball card set. Is there a rookie card? Is there a valuable card that I need to round out my set? Do I need to add something to my hand? What can I go get to add? We do this a lot with salvation. pray this prayer, and we focus so much on the words rather than the decision that should undergird that prayer, or we drink it like a magic potion. Let me just hurry up and down this medicine that'll cure me. Or we treat it like travel insurance. Let me hurry up and buy this up. That way, if I get hurt on my journey, I can say, hey, I was covered. I had travel insurance. And we try to add these things to us to make us okay, to round out our set, as if we're deficient and adding something is the issue. And when we understand salvation correctly, we realize, like Jesus said, he says, you don't understand it. It's not about you adding something else to your set. It's about you dropping everything and you joining God. The center, the subject is God. You joining him and being found with him is salvation. It's not about you being at the center and adding one more thing to your collection. Jesus says this in Matthew 16, verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Jim Elliot, in a famous quote, says it this way. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's not about us adding something. It's about us ourselves being added to God, being put into that relationship with him, being far away and being brought near. Let's look a little deeper. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 15, to a pretty well-known passage, Luke 15 in the New Testament, it goes Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. It's the third gospel. And we'll be in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. This is the parable of the lost son of the prodigal son. And it reads this way. Jesus continues a train of thought. We'll go back to that in just a second. He continues a train of thought and says this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He was foolish. He took his money, he partied until it was gone, and then he had nothing. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach. He longed to eat, to be satisfied with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. He was desperate and in need. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Put me on the payroll. I won't live in the regular house. I'll live out in the worker's house. I'll eat what they eat. I'll hang out with them. I'll be like one of the workers. Just put me on your staff. You pay pretty well. And so he returns. He got up and went to his father. And when he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and then he kissed him. And then the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick. Now this is the word that I grab hold of. Because, I mean, think of it. It's on the outskirts of the estate. The father's now run to him. There's no hurry. There's no fire. There's nothing that needs to happen right then and there. Yet, because of his emotion and his passion, quick, immediately, bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now what's going on here is this. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews particularly would usually write or try to get their points across, and they would use couplets. They would be very redundant with what they're saying. So if you open up your Bible, the book of Proverbs or the book of Psalms, you'll notice that as you're reading, a lot of times the same thought is expressed in two little sentences or two phrases. It says it one way, changes a few words, and then says the exact same thought another way. And you'll see Psalms and Proverbs doing that over and over and over again, really trying to drive home the point of what's being said. And Jesus did this a lot, too, in his parables and different things, and he certainly does that here. And what we see going on in Luke's writing is that Jesus is giving three different parables, all with the same central truth. Three parables all coming at the same idea from a different direction. And the first one he gives at the beginning of chapter 15 is this, the parable of the lost sheep. There's a sheep that's lost, and the shepherd goes and finds it. And the idea is this, the sheep can't find his way back. And the shepherd, if he's a good shepherd, if he loves his sheep, is going to go out, find that sheep, and be glad. He's going to be excited that this lost sheep has been found, that he can bring it back. Jesus moves on, and there's the parable of the lost coin. And here you got this woman with this lost coin, and it's a valuable coin, so she searches and searches and searches, and she finds the coin, and inside, welling within her, is this joy, this passion. I found what was lost. And she celebrates that. And then you get to the parable of the lost son. I'm glad that the NIV renders it lost son and not prodigal son, because the emphasis here is on lost. And so this parable now is here, just like the sheep and just like the coin, there's something lost. It's lost. And the idea is, as it's coming back, the son wasn't coming back to be a part of the family. The son wasn't coming back to be restored. The son was coming back just to be in proximity so that it might go well with him. And when he was still far away off, the father, like the shepherd or like the person with the coin, runs out, finds what was lost and restores it, brings it back, rejoicing all the while that what had been lost is now found. And so the emphasis here is on the father. It's on the father. And so this is where Calvin, whatever we believe about salvation, really, one of the ideas was irresistible grace. That God's grace isn't just out there, but it chases you. It's irresistible. It's going to find you. It's going to get you. C.S. Lewis, in a letter to Sheldon Van Auken, who was one of his former students, Sheldon Van Auken's dialoguing with him about the faith. And C.S. Lewis, in a letter back to him, answers some of his questions, and then at the end basically says this, I can see that he's after you, and I doubt you'll get away. And the idea is that God chases. God is after you. He's looking to restore what was lost. He wants to find what is lost and bring it back. Salvation is taking something that's not the way it ought to be, what's lost, and he's bringing it back to the way it ought to be, found unity, relationship back with the Father. And so salvation, when we understand it, not in the distance on the horizon, but up close and personal, it shapes our view of ourselves, and it puts God at the center, and it makes us the recipient of his grace. Second thing here is salvation shapes our view of life. Salvation shapes our view of life. Now, if we continue on in this story in Luke 15, this is what we read. Luke 15, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he, the son, answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Go back just one verse. The father, confused, you can see the perplexion on his face, says this, My son, you don't get it. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. The older son, like the rich young ruler, was expecting to get. His idea of salvation was that he would be given some reward, that he would be given some kind of honor that he didn't yet possess. And the father looks at him confused and says, you don't get it, do you? You had all that there was to have. I treated you as an equal. All that I have is yours. You are dwelling with me. Our relationship was fixed. Things are the way that they're supposed to be. There isn't a breach in our relationship. You're not lost. You're here. You're experiencing the goodness. This other guy wasn't. He's now coming to where you're at. We have to celebrate. And so this son didn't understand salvation. He didn't understand the idea of the relationship with the Father. And I think we've got a picture of Rembrandt's rendition of the prodigal son. And I don't know if you can see it, but in the left, top left corner, there's a little bit of a shadow. If the lights were down and if I had a clear picture, you'd be able to see it. But there's a little shadow on the top left corner of a person. That's the older brother in Rembrandt's painting. And he's set back. He's not a part of it. He's standing outside of it, judging it, being critical of it, while the father is draped over the son. And if we don't understand salvation, we end up like this older brother. Just think of your own week. If judgment has been a bigger part of your week than forgiveness, if criticism has been a bigger part of your week than affirmation or encouragement or acceptance, if frustration has been a bigger part of your week than joy, if these types of things are going on, salvation isn't front and center. We become like the older brother. My wife had LASIK eye surgery. This is kind of my analogy for it. And the first little while, it was pretty amazing. She could get up in the night and see. But now when she gets up in the night, she's pregnant, so she gets up in the night and it's for food. So now when she gets up in the night, she's got food on her mind. She doesn't stop and think, wow, this is amazing. I'm getting out of bed and I can see. And sometimes the longer something goes, the further and further away from our conscious awareness, the greatness of that thing becomes. And we find ourselves in danger of becoming like this older brother who doesn't understand that we've got so great a salvation. And when we don't understand it, we think it's about us, not about God. And then we go from thinking it's about us to comparisons, to judgment, to criticism, to perpetuating all that is not what it's supposed to be. And the way this shapes our life is when we realize so great a salvation and that we have what is good and desirable in this life, and we're like the younger son with the father draped over us, and we're aware of that. It's not far away on the horizon. It's right up close, and we recognize it. When we're there, we become agents of grace. We go out and we are gracious, and we try to fix what's broken. We take shalom, and we go out there and try and work it into other people's lives, into the lives of the community or the world, and we try and fix or be a part of fixing what is broken. In the great salvation passage of Ephesians 2, Paul's talking about you've been saved by grace through faith, and then the very next thing he says is, you are God's workmanship, created to do good works. You've been saved and brought into this relationship, and now you get to go out and be an agent of that salvation, an agent of grace, to bring shalom, to fix what's not the way it's supposed to be. And when we understand salvation, rather than being critical, and rather than being a part of the problem, we are filled with grace and are part of the solution, and we get to work with God in restoring the way things ought to be. So salvation not only shapes our view of ourselves and puts us on the periphery and God in the center, it shapes our view of life, how we treat other people, how we view our community, what we're about. And this is where prayer comes in. Prayer, I'm afraid, we lose a lot of times the essence of what God is wanting to go on with prayer. It's like the LASIK eye surgery. The longer we let something go, the further and further this idea or the power of it gets from us. And our lives are not the way they're supposed to be. They're messy. And when we don't see God as being a part of that or wrapped up in that, we go on and live our lives and we've got frustration and we don't have joy. When we understand God and that it's He who satisfies, that what we really need, our deepest longing, is satisfied by Him, prayer becomes the vehicle by which we fight for that joy and where we struggle. We get on our knees and we labor in prayer. God, don't let me leave the house this morning until you've overwhelmed me again with your grace. God, I don't feel it. I'm not excited. I'm not full of joy. I don't feel like I can go out and be a positive contribution to society. I feel critical. I feel like gossiping. I feel like sinning. God, don't let me leave like that. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Impress me again this morning with your mercies that are supposed to be new every morning. And prayer is us, like the psalmist, pleading, begging of God, God, help me, anoint me, raise me up. Don't let me walk out of this house like this. Put salvation right here in front of me. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was struggling so much with salvation in a sense of his own sin that finally he was an Augustinian monk. His superior said to him, Martin, look to Jesus. Look to the cross. And supposedly, if history holds true, that was one of the hallmarks of his life, that he would always come back to dwelling and meditating on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the person of Jesus Christ. He would spend energy trying to take what life kind of puts far out in perspective, and he would work hard to bring that right up close and personal, right in front of him, that might affect his view of himself, his view of salvation, and how he lived his life. And so salvation shapes the way we view ourselves. It shapes the way we view life, that we don't end up like the older brother, that we see God draped over ourselves and we're affected by grace in his salvation. And lastly, it shapes our view of others. If we look back in this story here in Luke 15, at the beginning of it, we read in Scripture this sentence, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. Now that's Scripture. It'll always be Scripture. There'll never be a time when that's not Scripture. But for a second, just hypothetically imagine with me that would say there was a man who had three sons. Just suppose that instead of saying there was a man that had two sons, Jesus had said there was a man that had three sons. And the third one is still lost. He's still out there hungry, needing to be satisfied. Where do you think this second brother, if we look at the picture again, where do you think this second brother would be in relationship to this hypothetical third brother? He'd be filled with compassion for that brother. He'd be wanting to take that brother and somehow bring him and introduce him back to the Father. You need to return and be restored and be brought into the family again. Be reconciled. Have that relationship. Find unity. And when we are experiencing that we were lost, that we were blind, and now we're back and we're restored and it's the way it ought to be, and when we experience that, we are filled, ought to be filled with compassion for those that don't have that. And I was here. I was a guy at age 22 that night in and night out with a messy life, things that were out of tune, I would spend time and labor all day to fix everything. And at the end of each night, I'm a pretty reflective guy, I remember for a long period of time, night after night, staring at the ceiling and being hollow inside. I can't fix it. I can't set it right. It's broken. I'm broken. And I know I have a sense of how it ought to be, but it's not how it ought to be. And I was hungry. And I was lost. And there's a lot of people in this town or in your families that night after night are laying awake looking at the ceiling and they're hungry. And they're trying so desperate to save themselves, to fix those little things that ruin the chord so that it's not a clean sound coming out of their life, but it's dissonant. And they lay there and they stare at the ceiling and they're hungry and they're needy and they're thirsty and they need to be satisfied. And I feel like, I believe that if we understand our salvation and we see God draping himself over us like the Father in that picture, we'll be filled with compassion. I don't feel like I'm forgivable. maybe He'll forgive me. And we might, just might, become the people that get others to seek out God. And I feel like when we understand our salvation, it shapes, it changes, it affects our view of other people. There's a quote from Charles Arne that to me just hits me pretty square, and it says this: the first question we should ask is, do I really believe that God wants lost people found? The first question we should ask is, do I really believe that God wants lost people found? Jesus shared these three parables where there's a subject in each one that is desirous and hungry for what is lost to be found. And I think one of the questions we have to grapple with is, if this is the God that we're being restored to, if this is His heart, if this is His passion, that lost things be found, how does that affect, how does that shape the way we live, the way we view other people? Do I really believe that God wants lost people found? Now, that doesn't mean I walk through town beating people over the head with Bibles. I've seen a lot of people with bullhorns. I've walked through San Francisco and seen people with bullhorns yelling out, "You're going to burn in hell," and things to that effect. And I've watched this happen, and I always have seen the exact same outcome. Nobody stops to listen. Nobody stops to listen. When you're filled with compassion, when you realize you yourself were lost, you don't go out and beat people. You don't go out and say, "It's about me proving to you I'm right and you're wrong." You go out and you plead, or you beg, or you shed a tear and say, "I care. And it's not about me, it's about God. And I desire for you to be restored for what is not the way that it ought to be, to become the way that it ought to be. For you to experience shalom, peace, at the depths of your soul. To find this living water that's going to satisfy you beyond what anything else can." And we are affected by that. Salvation means I'm His now. I don't add salvation to me, I add myself to Him. It means that life will be different. Christ calls us to drop everything to follow Him. It will be different with salvation. And salvation says that it is important that others come home to God. That God does have a heart for what is lost. In short, salvation comes into our lives. It burrows its way down to the depths of our soul. Augustine said, I wish I knew the Latin. He basically said this, that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. And God burrows down to that depth where we're hungry, where we're needy, and He takes and fills that void with Himself and restores us to fellowship, to unity with God, what we were made for. And it's not just the absence of conflict. It's not peace, that this war between us and God, or this division or this separation, that the weapons are down. It means that it's like creation. It's shalom. It's bringing back together and knitting this thing together, and it's good. And it's satisfying, and it's fulfilling, and it's what we want. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. Let's pray. Father God, through Your Son, You have brought us into a relationship and desire for us to grab hold of the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of You because of Christ Jesus. Not even death can separate us from Your love. We are established. You are a rock. You are firm. You are our foundation. We are there permanently through Your Son, and nothing can separate us from it. We have so great a salvation. Your grace is amazing, like we sung earlier. Let us be affected by this. Let us not get up in the mornings and leave our houses without being affected by what has transpired with us being restored, being made alive again, having our eyes open even though we were blind. Let us not take these things for granted. Let time not wear them out and make them diminish. Let us keep them bright in the center of our consciousness, that it might affect how we live our lives, that we would be agents of grace, that we'd be able to be used by You to do good works. Father, we pray for these things now as a community, as a church, as Christians, as those who reflect and represent you. In your Son's name, amen. May God bless you this week as you meditate on, reflect on, and get to experience the joy of your salvation. Thank you for coming.